I could give you the directions that we were given to get this to this beaver pond. You go across the steel bridge, and you go to the, on the May Lake Road, you pass May Lake, and then you look for a culvert under the road. And then when you see that culvert, then you head up the stream that went through the culvert, and there you go. Can't miss it. Wait a minute. I think I have a picture of the area. It should come on. That'll help you find it. A picture of the area. There we go. So, in John chapter 14, Jesus begins to tell the disciples about a special place. He said he was preparing a place for them in his Father's house. Hunter read about it. I'm sure they're listening quite intently as he spoke of the dwelling places that he was making for them there. But then he makes this statement in John 14:4, saying, "And you know where I'm going and how to get there." Now, I'm sure all the disciples were a little worried when he said this, but it was Thomas who quickly said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And this is where Jesus gives his familiar answer. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So this morning, I'd like to speak about John 14:6, the verse I just quoted, and specifically the three words that Jesus uses to talk about himself, to tell about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which gives us the knowledge of the way to you, the truth, and eternal life. Bless our minds and hearts as we study these things together. Amen. So to begin with, let's look at the idea that Jesus is the way. So I looked up the Greek word for the way that was used in this verse. It was hodos, H-O-D-O-S. It said, and it meant three things: a path, and the road in which one travels, or a journey. So it would be correct to say Jesus is the only path to God, the only road, and the only journey that leads to eternal life. Another verse that refers to the way in the Bible is Matthew 7, 13, 14. Let's see, I pushed this button and it's supposed to come on, I think. Have you guys figured out the fishing spot yet? I can turn it off. There we go. And then the next one. Okay. Here's the next verse. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate." This is the way to God. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." I believe the people who are traveling the broad road, they're those who are depending on their own good works or their own righteousness, but their path does not lead to God. It leads to destruction, as it says here. A few days ago, I did a very unexhaustive study of various religions and their ways of salvation. What I found confirmed what I had heard. All the religions that I looked at had required behaviors to achieve heaven or to please God. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, there we go, tells about the new and living way. It says, "We have confidence to enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Earning God's favor by our own goodness is an old and dead way. But it is a broad way, and many are those who travel on it." So I was looking at a magazine the other day called Voice of the Martyrs. Jenny Crichton has mentioned it when she does her missionary study. And I recently, in this magazine, I read about a young Muslim man named Walid. His family had selected him to attend a university in Mecca to become an Islamic scholar. After graduation, he became a sheikh. And he was a well-respected member of the Muslim society. But then his comfortable, successful life was upended when he was diagnosed with cancer. The doctor said that he had little hope of survival. With no one to turn to, He began to seek Allah with all of his ability. While he knew that in Islam, his worthiness to enter heaven was weighed as if on a scale. Bad deeds on one side, the good deeds on the other. Would his good deeds outweigh the bad? He was not certain, and the doctor said he was going to die. Then he had a dream that made him very fearful that he would not enter heaven. When he woke up, his Quran was open to Surah, S-U-R-A, Surah 19, the chapter that tells about the life of Jesus, even telling how he was raised from the dead in the Quran. When he began to ask his Muslim friends about Jesus, they were very upset with him, and later on they even threatened to kill him. Finally, after one frightening assault, while he decided to use the name of Jesus in prayer, something strictly forbidden, he prayed, "Jesus, if you are above and you see me, please help me." That's all he prayed. Waleed soon found a strong need to leave his country. They don't, in the book, in the magazine, Voice of the Martyrs, they don't tell you, this is probably not the man's real name, they don't tell you the country he's from either to protect the people in the articles. He soon felt a strong need to leave the country and go to Ethiopia, a country open to Christianity. There he met a man who invited him to a home church service, and the pastor explained to him about the sinful nature, the need for repentance, and how to put his faith in Jesus, the only way to God. Waleed believed and was given a new life with no feeling of condemnation or fear of death. Waleed had experienced the one way to God. This brings up the second word that Jesus used to describe himself in John 14:6. He said that he was the truth. Now, in Greek, the New Testament language, there are four words that each tell a different aspect of truth, kind of like four words for love that we talk about sometimes. The word used in John 14:6 is aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And it means reality as opposed to mere appearance. Most of the Jewish religious leaders, for example, were genuine only in outward appearance, but not in reality. So if Jesus defines himself as the truth, and the word aletheia is used for the translation, Jesus is saying that, among other things, he is genuine, sincere, and real. Those qualities that everyone would want in a friend, right? Of course, no Greek word can define truth as pertaining to Jesus. Not even all four words can explain the complete truth of Jesus. Jesus is full of truth, as we read in John 1:14. John 1:14, he is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the idea of grace and truth were never fully understood until Jesus came. John 1:17 says that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So how should we respond to truth? First of all, we should know it. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Knowing and responding to the truth sets you free from the penalty of sin. John 5:24 says, "He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." We're also set free from the power of sin in our lives, and we need not be slaves of sin. John 8:34 says, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Ephesians 1:13 is a great verse that tells us what responding to the truth of God, the gospel, does for us. "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." This speaks of being born again. Now, since Jesus said that most people are traveling on the broad road, then we can expect that many will not respond to truth in a positive way. The great deacon of the early church named Stephen found this out. He gave a very organized and eloquent account of God's dealing with Israel to the religious leaders of the day. It takes up 60 verses in Acts chapter 7. And after Stephen told these Jews that they had just crucified their Messiah, they had a very surprising reaction. It says they covered their ears and rushed upon him. I'll repeat that. They covered their ears and rushed upon him. They definitely did not want to hear the truth. Stephen became the first martyr of the Christian church. When Jesus was talking with some people in John 8:45, he said, "Because I speak the truth, you will not listen to me." They simply chose not to listen. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the men of Athens. They are very interested in what he has to say. But when he begins to speak of the resurrection, they are divided in their response. Some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." Where are you with truth this morning? Are you open to hear more, or are you reluctant to believe? In John chapter 18, Jesus has a short but interesting conversation with Pilate, a Roman governor. Jesus says, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth, hears my voice." Pilate then said, "What is truth?" and left the room. Perhaps today you are like Pilate. You're questioning truth and wondering who you should believe, or thinking you can just figure it out yourself. You may be at the point where you just need to go straight to the source, get alone and say something like, "God, if you're real, then you show me what truth is. If you're sincere, I think he'll be faithful and prove himself to you." And with that, we'll conclude with one more point. Jesus said that he was the life. Years ago, I went to a conference with some other teachers from the Christian school. One of the speakers told about a young man who was in medical school training to be a doctor. One day, as he was entering one of his classes, he was surprised to find the dead body of a man lying on a table. The man was hooked up with wires and needles, all connected to a type of control panel. The professor was quite excited as he told his students to gather around quickly. He explained this man had only been dead for a couple hours, and he wanted to show what would happen as he stimulated the nerves that were connected to the different parts of the man's body. The professor then proceeded to cause the man's legs and arms to move, then his fingers to open up. He even moved some independently. But then things got a little scary, said the medical student. The professor was able to cause the body to sit up. And he said the creepiest part was when his eyes began to open. According to the student, we all gasped. Even though they knew it was just a cadaver, this cadaver seemed like a living dead man. Now, this professor was having a good day. He was making a dead man seem like he was alive. But that's as far as he could go, of course. As we know, the power to cause real life belongs to God. Since I've been giving you definitions, I might as well continue. Let's see what Webster says about life. I found this quite interesting. This is a recent dictionary. The dictionary says, "Life is the potential principle or force by which the organs of animals or plants are started and continued in the performance of their several and cooperative functions." I'll read it again. The dictionary says, "Life is the potential principle or force by which the organs of animals or plants are started and continued in the performance of their several and cooperative functions. The vital force, whether regarded as physical or spiritual." I was quite surprised that a recent copy of Webster's dictionary used the expression "the vital force" when referring to the necessary ingredient for life, and to say it could be regarded as physical or spiritual. I don't think most scientists admit to a force needed to begin life. They just focus on the gathering of the materials, so to speak. But when it comes to giving life to those ingredients, they have no method. They really need to admit to a vital force. Something truly alive does not come from something dead. This was proven by Francesco Redi in 1608. He proved that live maggots did not appear spontaneously without cause on dead meat. He showed in experiments that live maggots come from live fly eggs, disproving the old theory of spontaneous generation. Life comes from life. There must be a vital force. Okay, I'm not going to say vital force in church anymore. Sounds like I'm promoting a Star Wars movie. Here's a verse I think that clears things up a little. John 5:26 says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself." God and Jesus can give life, both physical and spiritual, because they have life in themselves. 1 Corinthians 15:45 contrasts Adam and Jesus. It says, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit." In the Greek, the expression life-giving means to make alive, to raise from the dead, or the giving of spiritual life. Jesus literally gives life. Of course, God began the life-giving process in Genesis 2:7, which says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Being in this verse means that which breathes. In the Hebrew, man's life was, that which breathes in the Hebrew. Man's life was breathed into him by God. In the soil, there are basically three different materials. Humus, organic material, same thing. Rocks and seeds. Of these three ingredients, God has created one of them to become alive. As you know, under the right conditions, seeds germinate. Botanists can explain the ideal conditions and what happens to the seed as it begins to grow and what the parts of the seed are called as they form, but they can't explain why. Why does it become alive? And everything that has the breath of life can die, at least physically. This breath of life can cease. In Genesis 6:17, God says, "Behold, I'm bringing the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life." Later on in Genesis 7:22, it says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died." God gives life and he can take it away. In Psalm 90 verse 10, the Bible tells what an average lifespan is. It says, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. But for us as believers, that 70 or 80 years is just the beginning. We have been promised eternal life." God gives physical life to all, but sad to say, the free gift of eternal life is not received by all. I'll break out Pastor Keith's rope. I just happen to have it here. Pastor Keith's rope. One more time, I'll mention this because Pastor Keith did this last Sunday, I believe, and he showed that this little black section here would represent our life on earth, and all the rest of the white rope that goes around the corner into the secretary's office there represents eternal life, right? Pastor Keith's rope and show the picture of our lives on earth compared to eternity. Of course, no visual aid can show eternity, but let's let the black section represent our lives on earth. How about if we say the black section represents 100 years? Okay? Well, that's a nice long life, isn't it? 100 years? But it's still not very long compared to the rest of the rope. One of the most repeated themes in the Bible is that of eternal life to those who follow Christ. Eternal life goes on and on. On and on and on. Here's some of my favorite eternal life verses. In John 10:28, upside down. In John 10:28, it says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's, of course, Jesus talking. 1 John 5:11 says, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." To the woman at the well, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." New Testament Bible story here. I'll say story loosely because sometimes we think stories are just stories. But anyway, Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the gospel. The jailer was to put their feet in stocks and guard them securely. And you know that jailers were put to death if their prisoners escaped. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God when there was a great earthquake, and all the jail doors were opened, and all the prisoners' chains fell off. Well, when the head jailer saw what was happening, he drew his sword to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice and said to him, "Do yourself no harm. We're all still here." The jailer called for the lights and then fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." The chapter goes on to tell how the jailer and his whole family believed in Jesus and were baptized. Now, my reason for telling this story is to point out this. The jailer was desperate. He was desperate. You might say on this rope, he had one foot on the black part and the other foot on the white part. He was desperate. He was about to step into eternity. In my mom's old Bible, she had a quote from someone saying, "Christ is seldom a reality unless he's first a necessity." When the jailer was thinking about his life ending, he began to think about eternity. Do you think his Roman gods gave him hope and peace? No way. The Bible says he rushed into Paul and Silas, trembling with fear, and fell down before them. It's called desperation. I believe that if we had the real picture of our spiritual position without Jesus, there would be an extreme feeling of desperate necessity. That happened to me. I've heard people say they're young. They need time to think about their spiritual life. They don't want to rush into things. They say they're right here, like right here. So they've got plenty of time. But really, no matter how old we are, we're all really right here, aren't we? We're all really right here. We don't know the future. No one knows when their life will end. That's where we are. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. For years, I chose not to deal with this exclusive statement. I was happy on the wide road. I was having, I was hoping I'd gain some favor from God by hanging out with Christians. Hanging out with Christians doesn't quite make it, folks. And I think you know that. Then one evening, I had a Philippian jailer experience. I don't have time to share the details I have before in church. But I became terrified of my uncommitted situation. I knew I needed to be saved. And I cried out to God like the jailer. I believed, and I was saved, and I was changed. Looking back, I think how terrible it would be if I had kept hoping that I was good enough. How terrible it would be if I just kept hoping I was good enough. It would What an insecure feeling. What an insecure feeling. I hope I'm good enough. Romans 5:5 says that hope in God's promises will never disappoint. And I believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're there for us when we need you. We ask that you will speak to our hearts this week. You know each need here this morning. Thank you for your word that we can rely on. In Jesus' name, amen.